Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 22. As you're turning there, the next three chapters of Psalm 22, 23, 24 are actually a little trilogy. They're chapters about the shepherd. The first chapter is the shepherd that suffered and died for his sheep. The second chapter, 23, is where he is our shepherd guiding us through life. He rose from the dead, and we know these chapters are talking about Jesus, and then he becomes our great shepherd, and he takes us through this life. And then chapter 24 deals with the eternal kingdom, how he's going to come and actually establish his kingdom here on the earth. And I'd like to say, as we get ready to study these chapters on the shepherd, that everybody here in this room has a spiritual shepherd. Everybody on this earth has a spiritual shepherd. We either have Jesus as our shepherd, the good shepherd. In fact, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." Or we have Satan as our shepherd. Satan has his flock. Jesus acknowledged that. Like I said in prayer of opening up, that Jesus says, "Wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many people that go that way." He told the scribes and the Pharisees that you are of your father, the devil. He said that people that do not believe in him and embrace him are under the influences of the lying, murderous Satan. Therefore, they are under his sway. It says in John, the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. What God does is he comes and rescues those people who are under the sway and shepherding of Satan, who realize, boy, this guy, he doesn't really care for me. He's calling for my destruction. I know there must be life somewhere, and they search for a different shepherd. And Jesus is that different shepherd. He's the good shepherd. It was interesting to me that last week, John Ashcroft was in the news for having made this pretty politically incorrect statement, which he got a bunch of grief for. But, and actually, when I first read it, I told some people last week who brought a news item. I said, you know, I heard that too. Somebody sent me an email, but I can't believe he'd really say that. So it might be one of those email hoaxes that we get about supposed quotes. But it turned out that it was actually the truth that John Ashcroft had said to a media correspondent. He said, "Islam is a religion in which Allah requires you to send your son to die for him, where Christianity is a faith in which God sent his son to die for us." And see, Satan, you worship me, you die for me. You go blow up people for me. You live a life of misery for me. You do drugs for me. You do illicit sex for me. And all those things that lead to death and destruction and misery. See, one shepherd brings misery to people's lives, and another, the good shepherd, brings life. And it was incredible to think that a politician would say something like that in this world, and it's not surprising he got a bunch of grief for that. And so we see that Jesus is our good shepherd, and we're going to see that in an amazing way in our study today. So looking at chapter 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And then going to verse 6, and I'll explain why we're skipping over here. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Many bulls, verse 12, have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. We need to remember this was a Psalm of David. This is a Psalm, and we'll pick up the rest of it here later and pick up the verses that we skipped over. But this should sound so obvious as you read this, or as you have it read in your mind, you're listening to it. it should be so obvious this is talking about Jesus. For anybody that's ever read one of the Gospels of Jesus, you're going to realize, wow, a lot of those things are what happened to Jesus. They cast lots for his clothes. They stripped him. He was pierced in his hands and his feet. This is so obviously Jesus, but it was written almost 1,000 years before Jesus by King David. Under the inspiration of God. And see, this is a very famous, what we call messianic psalm. It means it's a psalm of David, but it had application to a Messiah. And we know the Jews of the Old Testament time believed that this was speaking of a Messiah. They wrote, we have their teachings and their writings. They realized that King David never had his hands and his feet pierced. He wasn't surrounded by dogs. His bones weren't out of joint. Never were out of joint. He couldn't have been speaking about himself. He was prophetically, as a prophet, speaking of another. And he was under inspiration speaking for Jesus hundreds of years before Jesus came to actually fulfill these prophetic words. And so looking at them a little bit more carefully, we see my God in verse 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Let's turn to Mark chapter 15, verse 34. Again, for those familiar with the Gospels, it's also recorded in Matthew chapter 27 that Jesus spoke these words on the cross. And we must also remember that when Jesus spoke these words on this cross, the scribes and the Pharisees would have understood what he was saying. They would have known. The scribes, the Pharisees, and the Jews in general had a great awareness of the teachings of the Old Testament, especially the Messianic Psalms, because they anticipated the Messiah coming. So when Jesus said this, they would have all been thinking, wow, he's quoting Psalm 22. And at the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. Now, you know, again in Mark chapter 15, 34 through 36 that we just saw there. And for years I've been thinking, first of all, that Matthew and Mark, they record it, when they're recording it in their Greek text, they actually have a slight variation, so there's some debate as to whether it was really in Hebrew that he was speaking or Syriac that he was speaking. And so there could have been the confusion there, but I actually think the reason why they didn't understand is because Eloi, Eloi is close to Elijah, and that they actually misunderstood. They thought he was saying, Elijah, Elijah, why have you forsaken me? And I think that the reason why they came and gave him something to drink is because they wanted to hear what he was actually saying. And this just came to me because one of the things that he says on the cross is, I thirst. And we see in the book of Psalms how he was dried up and how he was poured out like water. And we know that he was extremely dehydrated on the cross. In fact, those that have actually studied death by crucifixion, the body would become extremely dehydrated, even if it weren't for the fact that he had already been scourged, where he'd been beaten 39 times on his back, and his back would have been opened up by the scourging, and he would have lost tremendous bodily fluids. And, you know, my little ritual here in the morning when I get up to talk, the last thing I do is I take a drink of water so that I can speak, hopefully, without getting dry mouth by the end of the time. Now, imagine not drinking all day long. Imagine that you have had your face just pelted and beat by the fists of your accusers. And as soon as, when your body swells up, it swells up with fluid. Imagine that your back has been completely opened up with the whips that had the bones and the other sharp instruments at the end of the whips, which would actually sink into the body, and then they'd pull it out and just rip your flesh down to bone. And that would cause bodily fluids to just come out through your flesh. And then they nail your hands and your feet. And so they put nails, and you're actually bleeding. Bodily fluids, you're bleeding on the cross, and you're lifted up there, and they punch crowns of thorns in your head. And we're talking spikes by the Middle Eastern thorns. And you would have been bleeding. And see, what the body does, when it knows it's got this, you know, it has to go to the swelling area, the point of pain and everything, it sucks all the extra fluid from everything, and your body yearns for water. It craves for water. I would imagine very few people here have truly craved for water. 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, we had the Boys of Sudan video where we were listening to them, how they would be on the road trying to run away from the Islamic troops of South Sudan, and they would actually drink their urine to stay alive. Has anybody been that thirsty here in this room? That's how thirsty, that's how much you when you crave water, you will do anything for water. And our Jesus was probably so dehydrated that they couldn't understand what he was saying. I was thinking maybe that's what was really going on. Hey, let's give him that dry tongue of his. He can't even say, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, in a way that they truly understood, my God, why have thou forsaken me? But the disciples knew, and they actually realized that later on. Because later they do give him something on the cross, and then he says the last words that he cries out. Because that's the next verse. It says, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Well, John and Luke record the things that followed this statement, which is actually from Psalm 22. It says in John 19:28, it says, and after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. You know, I think he couldn't say to the point where they truly understood, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said, I thirst. I gotta get a couple more things out here. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. People say, well, you know, he said, I thirst. You know, he took the drink. Why did he do that? You know, he refused it earlier. Is it because he was showing us the torture that he went through for yours and my sin? To the point where he goes, you know, I am so close to just dying of thirst. But I have to tell you, tetelestai, which is the Greek word he used, it's finished. The debt is paid. It's like when you go to the bank and you make that last car payment and they go, stamp, paid off. That's the word that he used. He goes, I got to tell him this. I thirst. Give me, okay, now it's finished. I suffered all the torment. I've suffered all the torture. I promised my people that they will never thirst because I suffered dehydration for them. I told them they'll never hunger because I have gone here without meals. Luke 23:46, it says, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So we don't know which came first. It is, but I would imagine it was, I thirst. It is finished. Father, into my hands I commit my spirit. And then what happened in verse 38 is then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, showing that we had access to God because it is finished. He made a way for us to be forgiven. So when the centurion, a Roman, a Gentile, one who probably had never read Psalm 22, didn't even know the Messianic scriptures, standing next to scribes and Pharisees who knew everything. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Narrow is the way that leads to salvation. Few that find it. But the ones that do, even though he was a Roman centurion, had power over the Jews that were around him, because, wow, these Jews, I think they're making a big mistake. I think this guy was the Son of God, because there's no man You know, he sat through the earthquake, the darkness that came over the land. He might have even been able to see. Some people think that, you know, he might have even been able to see or have heard about the temple being, the veil being rent. Going back to Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? So when Jesus spoke these, I mean, there's been debate about this too, but and what we must remember is that if Jesus was taking your sins upon himself, if Jesus was taking my sins upon himself, then the Father could not look upon Jesus. And Bob Gibson shared this with us at the couples retreat yesterday, or Friday night. It's the reality that, see, God cannot be in the presence of sin. The reason why we can't go to heaven apart from Jesus is because God cannot dwell in the presence of sin, and all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. If we don't get cured of this sin, if we don't get healed of this sin, we'll never be with God. And so Jesus said, Father, put their sins on me. What they deserve thirst, they deserve judgment. Put the judgment and the thirst and the pain and the suffering upon me. I will take it for them. And the Father says, okay. And when those sins were being placed on him, the Father looked away. And I think for the first time, Jesus, even though he was walking in this world, he had a different relationship with God than we do, because we're separated from him. But Jesus wasn't, because he hadn't sinned. And so when it says that he went off into the hilltop to pray, and when he went there to pray, he wasn't like us praying by faith. He was with the Father. He was in heaven while he was here on earth. He had complete communion. But then what he realized on the cross is, all of a sudden, it was just like for us. The shades went over and he couldn't see the Father. And he cried out. The reason we aren't crying out right now as Christians is because we have that down payment of the Spirit living in our hearts, and we know he's there, and we know he loves us, and we know we're going to be with him. But the reason the unbelieving world and even us as Christians don't cry out, oh God, though I want to see you, is because we don't understand what we have lost when we lost fellowship with God. But see, Jesus understood, because he was taking the sins, and then all of a sudden the lights went out. See, that's what we need to tell people. If you don't understand what it would have been like to be with God. See, we lost that relationship. And if you knew, you would be screaming, no, I've lost that relationship with God. And then, oh, but I can come back through Jesus Christ, my Savior. And Jesus was showing us the terror of being separated from the Father. But it says later on that he restores our soul. In the next psalm, in the next chapter, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, verse 2. But you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you, delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. And, you know, again, this is David writing this, and some people, the theologians, debate about, is this verse David or is this verse Jesus? And the bottom line is that all this is wrapped up into the fact that those who cry to God will be forgiven. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted you and were not ashamed. We cry out to God. God, save me, a sinner. And he will come to us, and he will fill us with his Spirit. Verse 6, but I, and this is clearly Jesus, am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Now, this also sounds weird to see Jesus calling himself a worm, and we lose something here again in the translation. This is not a maggot worm. This is a special kind of Hebrew word. It's called, the Hebrew word here is tola, and it's for a special kind of worm. It's like a caterpillar worm. It's a worm that actually, I learned this from John Corson, and I've researched it a little bit. And when I went to Israel, I tried to find some hardcore information and to get one of these tolas, but I was unable to find somebody that could get me a tola. But what I've been told is that this worm actually attaches itself to a tree in three places. And it spins a cocoon that's white. And what they do is, when they find them on the trees, is they take these tolas off of the tree, pierce through the whiteness and open up and get the cocoon-tola, which is where they get crimson dye. They make dye from these things. And that's why if you have an Englishman's search engine on your computer, you can go to this word and you can click on every place that Hebrew word is used in the Old Testament. And what you'll find out is most of the time it's translated crimson or scarlet. So Jesus is saying, I'm a tola, attaching myself to a tree in righteousness, open up, blood spills out in scarlet, crimson. And see, even Isaiah uses this term twice, or actually more than that, but two places, Isaiah chapter 1. It says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet. And this is actually a little different word for scarlet. They shall be as white as snow, though they are red like crimson, tola. Though they are red like tola, they shall be as wool. So again, we see this Hebrew word being used, applied to Jesus. That he will be, I am a worm. I am a sacrificial worm. I am sacrificing my body that you might be have the blood shed over you to make you righteous. And then in chapter 66 of Isaiah, verse 24, he uses the word again, and they, the saints, shall go forth and look upon the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, for their worm, their tola, does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Your Buddha didn't die for you. Your Krishna didn't die for you. Your Joseph Smith didn't die for you. The scriptures are saying that the saints go forth and they will look upon the corpses of judged men. And they will look at them and they will say, for their worm didn't die for them. Their tola. They didn't have a savior who nailed himself to a cross, allowed him to be nailed to a cross, and to allow his blood to be shed that we might be given righteousness. Jesus quoted that last verse of Isaiah chapter 66. In his teaching in the New Testament. All those who see me, going back to verse 7 here, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. The Jews used this verse against Jesus on the cross. Because in Matthew 27:43, the people, the scribes, the Pharisees said these exact words as recorded by Matthew. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. He trusted in God. Just let God deliver him. Immediately after this, Matthew records, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now think you're a Jew there and you're mocking Jesus. Saying, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. And the next word out of Jesus' mouth is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you know what their minds would have done? That's Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8, it says, after those who see me ridicule me, they shoot out the lips, shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. And still they're blind. Still they don't see. They don't understand. They don't repent. They don't turn from their wicked ways and see people all over this world. They see the effects of Christianity. They see people that turn their lives to God and they get off of drugs. They get off of, you know, all the vile things and their lives are changed all of a sudden. They want to love their neighbor. They want to love God. And yet they still revile them and they hate them and they want to kill them. And see, these people would have been, God was warning them though through these scriptures. He was showing them, I am fulfilling Psalm 22. Can't you see? And yet they kept reviling. And see, it says here, you know, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. You know, a lot of times our rescue doesn't come in this lifetime, but it will certainly come in the life to come. Verse 9, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And if you think of those verses, whether it's King David or Jesus speaking, it would both be true. Jesus did. He was born as a little baby. He was thrust on his mother's breast as a child of God. as the Son of God, and he would have trusted in God all the days of his life. Many bulls, verse 12, have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. And Barnes, in his commentary, said this is designed to represent men that are fierce, savage, and violent. Jesus on the cross, been stripped of most of his clothes, if not all. There's some debate about that. He's sitting there. He's completely surrounded by the power of Rome that put him on the cross. He's surrounded by the scribes and the Pharisees. The high priest himself has ordered the beating and the persecution of Jesus. I am surrounded by very strong men, bulls of Bashan, who have put the edict of putting me here on the cross. But it's okay with me, Father, because this is how we're going to save man. I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. This could not have been David. Poured out like water, as I already said, he probably was referring to the fact that he was probably sitting there and watching his body dripping onto the ground. Poured out like water for our sins. Bones out of joint. As you are crucified, they put the nail actually in your wrist. You're hanging on your wrist as you're being crucified until your chest muscles can't handle it anymore because you can't breathe hanging down on your wrist. So you stand up on the nail in your feet until you can't take the pain on from that anymore. And then ultimately what happens, and I should point, you know, most have probably heard this before, but for those that haven't, the way you die from crucifixion is that your heart literally explodes and you suffocate because you cannot breathe unless you are standing up. But you can't stand up from the pain. It becomes too excruciating in your feet with a nail drilled through your feet. And so then you go back and forth, try and breathe, holding on to rings sometime. Because that's what it would be like. Just hold on to the rings in a gymnasium and see how long you can breathe. It's going to be only for a few minutes until your diaphragm muscle cannot physically breathe. You could kill somebody by just taping their hands to gymnasium rings. And you'd come back in an hour or two, depending on how strong they are, you'd come back and they would be suffocated to death. That's how they would die. And that's why they broke the legs of the thieves that were next to Jesus, is because once you can't stand up, you sink down. And once you sink down, you will die shortly afterwards. And actually, Jesus' heart ruptured. They know that because when the sword pierced his side and water and blood came out, it meant that when the strongest muscle in the body, the human heart, was pumping and pumping and pumping, even though he was dehydrated, until the point where it actually ruptured. And your joints, as you're hanging there, all of a sudden you pop, my shoulder's out of joint. Pop, my other shoulder's out of joint. As you're stretched out, it was the most cruel way for accomplishing capital punishment. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Potsherd is a fancy word for a clay vessel. I'm dried up just as if you take clay and you work it when it's all wet and then it becomes dry. There's not any moisture left in it. It's brittle. It's almost broken. And my tongue clings to my jaws. I have been completely dehydrated. In fact, I've even, you know, thought about encouraging families. You know, fasting is certainly a scriptural thing. And just for our children, because we're an American, none of us, I mean, we go to any tap water, any place, and it's just so easy to get water. But I'd encourage you, if you wanted to just ever disciple your families, your children into this thing, and say, you know, for a day, we're not going to drink or eat. And we're going to pray for the Sudanese. We're going to pray for the other people all over the world who actually experience this, where it's not just a day. It's not something that they're doing to themselves. It's because that's the reality of their waking up. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, sometimes the Jews refer to dogs as the unbeliever, the Gentile. And sometimes it'd mean a literal dog. And actually, when Jesus alluded to Psalm 22, when he was on the cross, Jesus was saying, applying this, the dogs have surrounded me. The Pharisees might have been thinking, oh, he's also calling us a dog here, an unbeliever. And it also might have been that the dogs were there. because the dogs were part of cultures. You go to any of these other places, there's dogs that just clean up around the city, and they would have been licking away at the things that were at the base of the cross. And it's possible he was talking literally about what he saw there as he was hanging on the cross, as the dogs congregating because of the pierced hands and feet and the thorns in his head and what they would have been licking at the cross. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Matthew quotes this as they were casting lots for his clothes. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me, O my strength. Hasten to my help. Don't be far from me. But then God did turn away as Jesus took our sins upon himself. All of this so clearly talking about death by crucifixion hundreds of years before it was even invented by man. All for us to know. If you're here today as a guest and you've never believed in Jesus, I would appeal to you. There is no doubt this was written hundreds of years before Jesus came. And then if you just sit and think about this, how could this have been written? How could this is Jesus. And only God, only the true and living God can tell us the end from the beginning. And he told us, my Messiah will have these attributes. He will be pierced and on his hands and his feet. He will cry out. He will be sacrificed for you as your Savior. If you turn away from that kind of a Savior, if you turn away from that kind of a love, how could you turn away? Except some ludicrous blindness that's come over a heart and a mind of somebody who is wanting to stay proud in the face of such incomprehensible love. Verse 20, deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I, and I think this is Jesus in 22, will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. It's easy to say this is Jesus talking because the writer of Hebrews attributes this verse to Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 11 of Hebrews, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assemblies, I will sing praise to you. What an amazing thing that Jesus is not ashamed to call you his adopted child. When he knows how vile we are. When he knows what he suffered for yours and my sin. He had to suffer that sin. And then he still comes to us and he wants to love us. I mean, imagine the dirtiest, scummiest, most vile, full of AIDS and disease and everything, that person that you could find on the street, and then walk up to him and say, I love you. That's what Jesus did to every one of us. Because we're all that dirty when you think of his holiness and what perfection is and how corrupt we are. We're just as vile. And yet he said, I am willing to forgive you. I love you. And he's not afraid to call us his buddy. Imagine you're going, yo, this is my friend. I found him on the street. Most people go, aren't you a little ashamed? You know, he's kind of messed up. Oh, yeah, but he loves me, and he knows I love him. And he knows I'm going to clean him up. I know I forgive him for his sins, and he's given his life to me, and I like him. I love him. He's not ashamed to call us his children. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, meaning all you descendants of real Israel, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. And we're adopted offspring of Israel as Gentiles. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. He hasn't despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not despised or abhorred yours and my sin. I mean, the effects of it. He still loves us, just like I was saying. He hasn't hidden his face from us. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." See, this was probably also hard for the Jews, because God is talking about how he's going to make his followers come from all the nations. The Jews rejected Jesus because he wasn't establishing a Jewish kingdom, because he came to die for sins of all people, Jew and Gentile. And yet the very psalm that he was alluding to, that they would have realized he was alluding to there at the cross, they would have realized, wow, you know, God's prophecy, his prophets, King David said, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nation shall worship before him. Representatives from every country on the face of the earth are going to come humbly to this God who saves all who come to him, all who seek him. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. We worship God because we realize that we can't keep ourselves alive. It's amazing how many people try to keep themselves alive. Facelifts, you know, wonder drugs, exercise, all these things keep themselves alive. And yet, see, even he who cannot keep himself alive, everyone, we all realize we can't keep ourselves alive, for those that humble themselves. But all those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even those who can't keep themselves alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. Do you realize this is being fulfilled in our day? He's saying that there will be a posterity, that the Christians of Jesus' day will have children who are Christians, who will have children who are Christians, who will have children who are Christians. Until Jesus comes back, there will be a posterity. And it will be recounted and recounted and recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. And we're saying here today, to almost 2,000 years later, he did this. He died on the cross for all humankind. For all of us who would humble ourselves and come to him humbly as ones wanting to worship him for his love for us. And we recount this to those who are willing to listen. We were going to do 23, but I'll just say that the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. And we'll close with just these two verses with a little expounding to say that once we realize Jesus died for us, he rose from the dead to say, and now I'll be your shepherd. I will take care of you. And we don't have want because what he gives us is everlasting life. And if I know that in this life, it's just that this life is just a vapor that appears for a moment and then is going, and that all the things of this world, the lust of the world, the lust and the pleasures of the world are all passing away, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever, then in this life I can be in no want. And again, when I was in Sudan, it amazed me, it struck me how these people who are so impoverished and have, some of them had never lived a day of peace in their life. There was one kid that was 16 years old. He was born in the midst of this war, and for 16 years, he has never had a day where he wasn't wondering whether he would be killed in war. And yet he had a sweet, loving devotion for God, and he would seem to you like a kid who was totally unspoiled and just totally okay in the mind. Because he knew Jesus. And he had no want except to get closer to Jesus and to learn enough about God that he could go take it to his people that hadn't heard yet. And then with this, and he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Let's turn to John chapter 6, verse 35, because there is something very profound here. He makes me lie down by green pastures. What does green pastures mean to a sheep? By the way, we're all God's sheep. We were all like sheep gone astray. But when a shepherd takes a sheep to green pastures, what's the sheep thinking? Food. Dinner time, and it's good. And when he takes them by side still waters, what does that mean? That means I can get right in down to my, you know, so I don't even have to stick my head all the way down. I have to worry about a rapid water. I'm going to get carried off. Nice still waters, go in there and drink to my heart's content. Did you know that there was two places in the Bible where Jesus promised that we will never hunger and we will never thirst? One is in John chapter 6, verse 35. It says, "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." And Jesus demonstrated this in a physical realm by feeding the 5,000 with nothing. But see, Jesus wasn't talking about human food. Many people who have loved God and followed Jesus as their Savior have died of starvation. But he promised them, he goes, you know what? I'm not a shepherd of living in this corrupted world. I'm a shepherd of heaven. I'm a shepherd taking you to heaven. And it is just like a sheep going to green pastures, just like a sheep going to still waters. You will never hunger ever for anything. And then if you go to John chapter 4, verse 13, the famous Samaritan woman at the well. This woman, again, Americans, we turn on the spigot and there's water. And even Jesus' day, you had to go hiking into town to a well, drop it down, hope nobody contaminated overnight, put it on your shoulder, take it, make sure you don't drop anything, because every little bit that you drop and waste, you have to go back to the well again and go haul it out. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. The water that you're pulling out of the well right now, you're going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give, that I shall give him, will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And the woman said to her, "Sir, give me some of this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And we know the rest of the story of it. You know, Jesus was talking spiritually to her. She was thinking, "Oh, cool. Give me some of this special water. I'll never be thirsty again. I'll never have to, you know, wonder where the next well is, where the next little oasis is. I'll never hunger or thirst again." Jesus did all that. He was crucified on the cross because he knew how thirsty and how hungry we are. For being into a relationship with God that he knows how brain dead we've become, we don't even really comprehend what that is. That we've lost a relationship with God. That we don't really realize how hungry we are, how thirsty we are, and men go off and, you know, mankind goes off, men and women go off and searching after all the things of the world, not realizing that every day that goes by, they are dehydrating further and further and further in their spiritual lives until they die. And they're wanton. In fact, Jesus told us in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man, they both died. And the rich man went into torment. He didn't believe in God. And he said, "Oh, Abraham," because he saw Abraham often where the pastures, green pastures by still waters. "Abraham, send Lazarus, that guy that you're holding and comforting, send him here to just dip his finger into the water that I might drink." See, he died not realizing how spiritually dehydrated he was. He died not realizing how spiritually famished he was. And it's Satan's job to deceive the masses that are around us, those unbelievers in the world today. He deceives them. "Oh, don't think about spiritual water. Don't think about spiritual food. Just go off and pursue the things of this world." And then when they die, they realize that they missed God. But for us, when we die, we'll see these words come true. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he will lay us down by green pastures, and there will never be any pain or suffering again." I appeal to you that if you are here and you don't know Jesus, maybe you today want to make Jesus your shepherd. Maybe you realize that you have been an underling of Satan. You know that you've been following somebody who's been trying to kill you, that you've been going after things that are bringing destruction into your life, going after other messiahs who are not messiahs, and you realize that only Jesus could save you from your sins, and you want to go over to his flock. You want to tell Jesus, I want you to be my shepherd because you love me, and I want to love you. I want to give you the opportunity to just raise your hand and say today, publicly, say, I want Jesus to be my Savior. It might be hard to do, but not as hard as dying on the cross that Jesus did for you. And he says, if you will confess me before man, I will confess you before my Father. And I assure you that if you have not accepted Jesus and you do today, something will happen and you will become a child of God and he will fill you with his Spirit and you'll have a relationship with God. Is there anybody who wants to give their life to Jesus? Let's thank God for it. And it might be just a public thing where it's been something in her heart for a while. And I would encourage everybody to have had a time where you just publicly either tell your friends, I love God. I love Jesus. A lot of people know about him in their minds, but they don't put him in their heart. And they don't say, I love Jesus. You know, it's that I love Jesus that makes you a child of God. It's not just knowing about him that makes you a child of God. Because the Pharisees knew the scriptures, but they didn't love Jesus, who was the scriptures. Let's stand and pray. Father, it's such a joy to know, actually to get a glimpse of what we know to be your incomprehensible love for us. And we see that love through your Son, Jesus, who while we were yet sinners, died for us, who was sinless and never even had to die, let alone be tortured, but he allowed himself to be tortured and killed for us. And God, as we ponder that today, I hope all of us ponder in a deeper way this week, that it'd bring us more in love with you and more willing to turn away from the enticements of this world as we desire to worship you all the days of our life on this earth until we go to those pastures you prepared for your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus died the way he lived for us. This is a song of personal application. To look upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to say in your heart of hearts, died for me.
It is finished, was your cry. On a cruel cross you would die for me. For me, you died for me. Chill up, you embrace, sinless one hanging in disgrace for me. For me, you died for me. Through your atoning sacrifice, you gave to me the gift of life. The law demands.
The law demanded that whoever sins has to die. And Jesus realized as he hung on the cross, actually as he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before, he knew that was the law. You sin, you die. Father, is there any other way to save these people? No. They sin, they die, unless you die in their place. The law requires a death. And Jesus said, I'll die for them that they might have life. What an awesome, awesome thing. May God fill your heart with that reality this week. In Jesus' name, God bless you.